Lord God, and we open his word today from Isaiah 1 on page 685 of the Pew Bibles. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey knows his owner's manger, but Israel does not know my people, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and returned and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty has left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, saith the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, you, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies, your new moon festivals, and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you, even if you offer many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, Ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in the days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work at a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, God.
So our series begins this morning with this great big chunk of dense and rich and poetic language, something that we'll need to get used to over the next weeks as we journey through this major prophet. A couple of years ago now, I think, spent some time with the minor prophets, those books towards the end of the Old Testament as it's written for us today, not necessarily in chronology, but there are at least three major prophets, some would say four, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, some would say Daniel, who bring us these particular words of the Lord to God's people. And in this particularly, and in Isaiah's case, this particularly wonderful poetic language, this language which was spoken very much to the people of Judah, to Jerusalem. And there's a particular way, and we need to do some work this morning in getting some context, there's a particular way that we need to hear this kind of word this morning, and it's actually very difficult to sit and read, particularly these first chapters of Isaiah, one verse after a time. So it's actually quite difficult to have listened to a whole chapter, but I wanted you to do it this morning, just to give you a sense of the book and of some of the ways in which Isaiah draws these things together. But these words, you need to remember, are words that are brought by a prophet and come from probably the man Isaiah ben Amos, Isaiah son of Amos, who would have stood in the temple courts at Jerusalem and preached, essentially, spoken these words out to God's people. And so what we have here isn't a linear story, necessarily. It isn't here as a starting point, and I'm going to develop my theology as I go through and bring you this great point. But actually, here are effectively what some people have called a collage of prophetic words towards God's people. So sometimes when you're struggling to find something that's linear, actually, well, you're not supposed to be necessarily looking for something that's linear. But what we also then need to do is look for some of these themes that come out. So this isn't a theoretical manuscript, but here are some definite words of the prophet Isaiah brought to us from these human lips, these wonderful poetic words. And it's worth spending time actually looking at the riches of this poetry. I find it profound as you, just some of the words that we struggle actually to translate from the Hebrew. There's an issue of clarity here that I want to touch on very briefly in terms of how we approach the book of Isaiah and how the book of Isaiah has been approached over the past years. There's something that we need to get our heads around, in that there are three theories about the book and its compilation itself. First of all, that it was written by this one man, Isaiah ben Amos, who was born in the 8th century BC and who wrote the whole thing and had a vision of such incredible accuracy going forwards that he was able to name people who weren't alive during his lifetime. That is perfectly, it's a legitimate point of view, but it's not now the one that is taken by most scholars. Most scholars would tell you now that the book of Isaiah was was written, or at least pulled together, by at least three authors, to the point where you have found for a whole number of years that there are people who refer to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Isaiah. It's worth you knowing that, because I think it helps you understand some of your reading. And actually, if there is such a thing as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Isaiah, we're concentrating before Christmas on that 1st Isaiah. So we can actually definitely say that for the first 39 chapters, which we're going to sort of skim over before Christmas, that this is very much set in the context of, I think it's about 752 for a number of years, but within the lifetime of one specific man. But in terms of dealing with the whole book and some of the more familiar passages, particularly towards the end, it's worth thinking about how we then treat the possibility of there being three authors, even though we're only looking at one for our benefit. The challenge when you think of the three authors is that you begin to treat them separately, that you treat those three people as, and you sort of reduce their words down. So you have your first, you look at 1 to 39 with one set of eyes, you look at 40 to 55 with another set of eyes, and 56 to 66 with a third set of eyes, and that you treat them in those individual chunks. But what has happened in recent times is that the scholars have sort of come back to it and said, well, hold on, we've been brought this incredible book, and that there is unity in this book. It's wrong, actually, to look at it in terms of those three individual people just on its own merits, but actually, what is it that connects this book and makes it one unified piece? And actually, so that there's been an awful lot of work in recent times, and it's quite a new scholarship, really, that is bringing together what we call the canonical work. So actually working on how this book fits together and the themes that unite each of those parts, to the point where now we talk of, rather than necessarily the three Isaiahs, the school of Isaiahs, the college of Isaiahs, which brings together this book, this collage, this beautiful book. And then we look at then the themes that are brought up. And there are various themes that we'll touch on over the next few weeks as we look at that. But it's worth you not having that little bit of context, that there are very specifically three historical areas throughout the 8th and the 7th century BC that we're looking at, but particularly in this case we're in the 8th century BC, about 752 onwards. Okay, I thought I'd just give you that. Isaiah himself, so this Isaiah ben Amoz, gives us his own particular historical context, and that's where verse 1 greets us. He says, we're introduced by saying, this is the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem, so Judah being the southern of the two kingdoms, that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Again, it's worth giving you a bit of context in terms of what's going on in terms of the nation itself at this time. Under King Uzziah, things went okay. Uzziah was regarded as a relatively good king, and Uzziah benefited from other nations, because this is a time of huge upheaval in terms of superpowers coming and going like nobody's business. Under King Uzziah, he actually benefited from the superpowers trying to pull themselves together. Egypt at this time was being made a little bit redundant and was fighting amongst itself. Assyria in the north was the rising power and on its way, and that's the threat that's then coming in Uzziah, and we haven't yet quite got to the time where the Babylonians are coming in to change things, but that does come in towards the end of Isaiah. But Uzziah is basically in the position where he manages to establish a good economy. He has success because everybody else is pleasing themselves. So we regard him as a good king, mostly because he was a bit lucky, perhaps. But then what happens is, as these threats come in and around the nation of Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, is that things get increasingly worse. That under Jotham and Ahaz, things get increasingly worse. The pressure from other nations that are around the country increases. And what I mean by pressure is that here are nations that have other gods. Here are nations that have other philosophies and spiritualities that they want to bring in. And when these nations took over, you took on the culture of these other nations. You didn't have a choice but to do that. You had no choice but to, you were forced to worship other gods at the penalty, usually of death. You see some of that in the story of Daniel as he fights against those powers, and that's a story of a hero of faith who actually manages to overcome that. But in most cases, if you're the everyman Hebrew, you are subsumed into that culture. You're forced to obey the new rules, the new laws, the new systems of government. And unfortunately, the heart of the king in this case was not one, particularly under Ahaz, was not one to fight against that system. He wasn't one to stand up for the God that he had seen working throughout his own history. And he ended up subscribing to the Assyrian powers. Hezekiah recovers things somewhat. He makes a fight of it, shall we say. So that's a bit of the historical context. This is the kind of thing that we're working on through Isaiah. The most interesting thing, though, is Isaiah's view on these matters. What we see through his eyes is not just a series of inevitable world and political events, but rather events that are absolutely within the realm of God's interest, but even more so in the realm of God's intention, and ultimately a part of his judgment. And an awful lot of Isaiah's vision concerning these times, and absolutely something we can grab hold of, is that when it comes to nations and events and government, that God is absolutely involved. That although we might despair at the nations and leaders, and I don't know if you will join me in my general despair of nations and leaders at the moment, that we have to absolutely to hold on to the truth that God is at the helm, that God is interested and actively involved in powers and nations, in principalities and rulers, because he is God. Because in the person of Jesus Christ, we're introduced to somebody who is the King of Kings, we are told. So part of what Isaiah sees here is God, who is absolutely at the heart of these nations moving and fighting and warring against one another, that God isn't absent, that God hasn't decided just to let things, but actually that God is active in these things in a way that I think we struggle to understand from our point of view. How could God be active in a nation being ransacked by the great nation of Assyria? Well, Isaiah sees it that way, but there's a reason that Isaiah sees it that way, and it's because of judgment. It's because at this time, God's people are not effectively God's people. They've had this heart of rebellion, which has seen them turn away from God's plan and his purposes. And Isaiah sees it this way. Isaiah has this vision from the Lord, which condemns God's people into that place. And so therefore, when we get to the beginning of chapter 1, and particularly in verses 2, 3, and 4, there's a lawsuit that's being made against God's people. Effectively, he says, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken, the great judge has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey knows its own manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation." What Isaiah is saying here is that God is someone who has brought his children up with the affection of a child. He has been ultimately and intimately involved in the birth of this nation, in the way that it's been brought up. But more than that, about individual lives, that God is absolutely there as a father figure. I reared children and brought them up. God has been involved from the very beginning, but they've rebelled to the point where we know that an ox knows its master. We know that it knows the order of things. We know that it does what it says it's what it's supposed to at the given time. That an ass knows its way to a manger. That it knows where its food comes from, and it trusts its master in that way. It has that routine, that set of order of things. But we're being compared here, God's people are being compared here to those who have just completely lost that sense, that we've lost that sense of God being in control and being the one who provides for us in these particular ways. That already is a condemnation for God's people. And then Isaiah goes effectively into this great tirade of accusation after accusation. Here is the evidence for God's people wandering astray particularly after all that God has done for them. And what we see here is God turning his back on his people, which is casting judgment upon them. God is saying, look, if you're going to choose this way, if you're going to rebel against me, I'm going to let you suffer the consequences of your actions. And that's effectively what we're calling God's judgment at this point. There is no greater trial than to have him turn away. And yet the people had been fooled and deceived and embraced the folly of walking hand in hand with these other powers, with these other gods. So here's the lesson for us. Because we are assured in this way that God even turned his back on the sacrifice and the rituals that were being performed on these people. That's how harsh God's judgment is on his people. That he says, the things that you're doing, the orders that I've put in place, the law that I've given you, even the way that you bring me sacrifice, the way that you celebrate your festivals, these things that we looked at over the summer, even the way, do you know, I can't bear watching you do this. I can't even bear to listen to you in prayer because your heart has gone astray. That's how serious God is taking this situation. And what's the lesson that we learn from that is that God has never wanted blind obedience. That God has never asked you to do something out of just sheer blind obedience. That actually God has never asked you to act and to be a part in ritual alone. That God has never asked you to do that. Because the first thing that God has asked you to do is bring yourself. To bring your heart. To bring yourself to him. And that's fundamental to the way that we understand this book and to how we understand this faith. It is pointless you being here unless you come with yourself, unless you come with your heart, unless you come with your integrity and your honesty before God. It's pointless you eating this meal unless you enter it with thanksgiving, unless you enter it with your heart. It becomes a pointless ritual if you do not understand it and grab hold of it for the riches that it holds. Now, that's not to say that we don't act, that we don't participate in ritual, but that God has always looked for that first of all. And it's ultimately why the law itself fails, if indeed it does fail. So the judgment of God in this chapter is clear, and the rule and authority of God is clear, that when the heart goes wrong, the nation goes wrong. And that's part of how Isaiah weaves this beautiful, poetic, and harsh judgment upon God's people. Again, the condemnation is clear, that when we forget the plight of the widow, and particularly the fatherless, those who are affected by issues of justice, those who are oppressed, that when we forget those people, we haven't understood God's purposes at all. It's actually the second time I've come to this week. We had a little look at this sort of thing in our house group this week, but I think it becomes more and more important in my mind, in my heart, in terms of the things that God is teaching me, that if we ignore these issues of justice, if we do not stand up for the oppressed, particularly in this season, I think that's what it's about, because I see an American president who's ignoring the plight of his people in Puerto Rico, for example. I see our prime minister ignoring the needs of the poor and the helpless, ignoring them to the point where the reason why we're supporting the food bank is that more and more people need that provision. And therefore, we take responsibility. The responsibility is on our shoulders as God's people to look at the needs of the fatherless, those that are isolated in that way, those that do not have role models, those who are not brought up in loving homes. You can take these things such a long way. The needs of the widow. In these days, widows do okay. In those days, they lost rights and land. They lost all sorts of things. They became an outcast in society generally. I hope none of you widows feel that way. But here we see the cause of those who are lonely and without rights, that people that need a family alongside them in order that they can eat and be provided for. There are many people in our world that are oppressed by systems, by institutions. And part of the book of Isaiah here is saying, and particularly this chapter is saying, this is part of my plan. This is part of God's plan for us, that if we forget these things, we have lost the heart of the gospel itself. That's what it means to be unfaithful. And I believe in these days we may need to stand up more consistently for these rights, for the rights of those people. Incredibly, despite this absolutely condemning words, despite Jerusalem basically being called a whore, despite the harsh judgment on God's people, there is still consolation. And again, that's a part of the incredible theme, one of the incredible themes that runs through Isaiah, that despite unfaithfulness, despite the condemnation that is brought on this nation upon God's people, that there is always a word of consolation. And it comes to us in verse 18, just after this plea for the fatherless, for the widow. Come, now let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. That there is a way back. That Isaiah here in this absolute condemnation of his people, the people that he relates to, is saying, here is a way back. And it might not come straight away. The fruits of it may not be immediately visible, but there is a possibility to recover things here for your people, for your generation. Come, let us settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will become like snow, as white and as pure as anything that we could see. How much more do we see that faithfulness, that consolation in the person of Jesus Christ? Even though we are condemned as God's people, as those who sin, as those who go the wrong way, who, if we're honest, even this week, those who have wandered away from the Lord in subtle ways, perhaps, in small ways, in ways of heart and mind, we've walked away. We're frail. We are sinful. And yet, we know the consolation of a God who loves us, who cares for us, and offers, even today, that offer. He brings us that thing. He says, although you are sinful, although your sins are like scarlet, today they can be made new again. You can be pulled together and made whole again. I wonder if we might take up the cause of the lost and the lonely. I wonder if we might begin to restore his kingdom in that way. I wonder if today we need to turn once again to the Lord, to his faithfulness, so that we might be made new again. And we have that opportunity. And I invite you simply this morning, this afternoon, to come to enter this ritual of communion, this Thanksgiving meal, with full heart and full mind, confessing confessing all that we would have done and all that we will do before him.
I just want to share something. Just after the children went out, while we were singing, I just had a bit of a picture, and I just believe that somebody this morning, a light has just come on in your mind. You were thinking about something, you've been here listening to what's going on, I don't know, but a light has come on, and it's not like a light in the cupboard under the stairs, it's like a massive, massive big floodlight. You've suddenly realised something really, really major, and you need to respond to that at the end of the service with Nathan or whatever. But yeah, something's really struck you this morning. You need to respond.
So let's just take a moment to prepare ourselves to receive the challenge of what Pete said, if that's you. To come with full hearts, full minds into this time. Lord, still our hearts. In recognizing that we are sinful people today, that we have been unfaithful today, this week. Father, lead us to that place of repentance. Help us to turn around, to be willing to walk away from those places of darkness to new places of light. Convince us, Father, of your love and faithfulness for us. Of the grace that you show us, the mercy that you show us, which offers us restoration this morning. Father, pull us back together. In body, in heart and mind. Restore us and commission us, we pray. And Father, may this table of feasting become a place of thanksgiving for us this morning. A sign of your great love to us, a reminder of all that you have done to come close to us. Father, it's just miraculous that you sent your Son to walk the same earth that we walk. It's miraculous that you would come so close. And Father, even closer perhaps by the Holy Spirit, who we're assured lives and dwells in us, amongst us. So, Father, in that way, bring your Holy Spirit, pour out your Holy Spirit, we pray. That as we eat and as we drink, that we would simply know your presence, that you would change us even just a little bit this morning. In Jesus' name. Those who are serving want to come forward. Paul says, God proves his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus brings this invitation. Come to me, he says, all you that are weary